Well, good morning. Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. Yeah, the wives are excited about their husbands today. I can tell. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. Much better, much better, much better. Do something nice, right, for your husband today, for your dad today. Feed him, hug him, do something like that, right, to him. My Angie was great yesterday. She helped me paint garage doors all day, so I got a great gift yesterday. But we're grateful for all you dads. We're in week number 5 of this series called Flip This Church. And we've kind of, as a creative element, used this whole idea of DIY and house flipping, kind of a phenomenon in our culture, to remind us of the biblical principle that God wants to restore the value in you. That what God does is what we see people do. So Ellen has been giving us all throughout the series kind of a live picture of what God does on the inside of us when he says, "Behold, I make all things new." He takes our sin, he takes ourself, our identity, what was in there, the image of God that was created in us, and he redeems it for himself and his glory. So Ellen kind of started with this old yellow bedroom furniture, and every week she's been working on it, and she's going to kind of finish that off this week. So would you guys thank Ellen? She's done great work, right, for us, kind of helping remind us of the picture. So we've been looking at the 7 churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as we've been walking through this concept. And today we come to the church of Philadelphia. It was actually a Greek city. It was founded by a guy named Attalus, and Attalus loved his brother Eumenes. Attalus, it sounds like a Southern Ohio story, but it's not, I promise. Attalus loved Eumenes so much that he named the city at the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. I'll show you where it is. I'll throw up a map up here just so you can see it. They actually placed the city strategically, Greece did, at the kind of the confluence of 3 regions, Lycia, Mysia, and Phrygia. And the whole idea was Greece wanted to spread Greek culture throughout the kingdom. So they put this city here as a way to begin to spread Greek culture to the west. So the city had the nickname, the door to the west, right? And that's a big part of what Jesus is going to kind of say to them. He's going to remind them kind of their nickname. And like all the other cities, or most of the other cities that we've looked at, this city of Philadelphia had a particular idol, and they made a statue of the idol. And I'll show you a picture of the idol up here of Philadelphia, the statue that they worship. That's actually my idol. Sorry, that's not their idol. That's my idol. The first time I went to Philadelphia, by the way, I don't know what you do when you go to different cities, but my hosts were great. They're like, "Hey, what do you want to see? Do you want to see Liberty Bell?" I'm like, "No, I'm good. Independence Hall? No, I'm great. I just want to see the steps, right? Just take me to the steps." So they take me to the steps, and I'm like, "Could you just stop and let me out?" And they laughed, and I'm like, "I'm serious. I'm dead serious." So they stop right there. It's kind of on a busy road. If you've been there, they stop. I actually ran the steps. I ran up the steps. I got to the top, and I was surprised there were no children behind me. I couldn't believe it. I think if Philadelphia really wanted to do something that touristy, right, they'd have kids just waiting there all the time just to run up the steps right behind you. The trouble that Philadelphia, that this city had, is that while it seemed like a great place, there was a lot of water there. It was running off of a mountain. That mountain was actually a volcano, and it became active. So what happened was, even though the ground they built the city on looked good, about 10 feet down, the city was actually built on fault lines. And periodically, those fault lines would shift. Actually, 3 times in the city's history, starting in AD 17, there were earthquakes that ravaged the city. The Greek historian Strabo said about this city that because there were multiple earthquakes that happened over the span of just a couple of decades, that people actually went insane from fear, because they believed that the gods would strike their city, that those fault lines would open up again, and that they would lose buildings, they would lose people, multiple people lose their lives again and again and then again. But in this little community, there was a growing church, a small but growing church. Of all the 7 churches that are listed here in Revelation that are spoken to, Philadelphia is the only city to which Jesus has nothing negative to say, nothing to repent of, nothing to work on. But he does encourage them, and he encourages them by giving them 3 pictures. He's going to give them a door, and he's going to give them a key, and he's going to give him a pillar. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read, start reading about the church to Philadelphia in verses 7 and 8. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, but yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Now, first picture that Jesus gives him is the door. Remember, the city is called the door to the west. This would have resonated with them. Now, throughout the scripture, God gives us this whole idea of doors. And doorways, they really represent for us opportunities. So 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians, Paul says God has opened a wide open door of effective ministry for me. So over and over and again in the scriptures, it says that God brings us to a door, and doors represent opportunities for us to move through. And the difficulty that you and I have about the doorways that God brings us to, it's not that it's a decision between good and bad. I mean, those are not the hardest decisions in life, right? They're not the decisions between good and bad. They're the decisions between better and best. And when God brings us to an opportunity, the most difficult part is knowing whether or not, I shouldn't say whether or not to go through the door, but which doors come from God and which doors kind of feel like just our idea. So the question is, how do we begin to discern these doors that God puts in front of us? I'll give you an example from scripture. Genesis chapter 24, Abraham he's gotten old. Sarah is dead. It's time for him to choose a wife for his only son, Isaac. Now, he doesn't want Isaac to have a wife from the peoples that live around him. He wants Isaac to have a wife from the peoples where he's from. He wants there to be spiritual alignment. If you think about it, the whole covenant promise to Abraham, all of the Jewish people lying on the side, all that stuff relies on this decision, who Isaac marries and how that thing is going to go. So Abraham gets his servant Eleazar, and he explains, "I don't want him to have a wife from here, my people. I want spiritual alignment there. So I want you to go back to my people, travel back, and I want you to find a wife for my son." Now, Abraham has a problem, right? He can't just hop on Match.com. He can't hop on eHarmony and go looking at profiles to find. In their world, the way that they dated and married, everything was arranged. Parents would get together. They'd say, "Hey, we like your daughter. You like our son." And they arranged all of the dating and all of the marrying, which the older I get, I become more and more proponent, right, of that method. But there was no one around for Abraham to do that with. So he gets his servant Eleazar. He explains to him he's going to go on a trip. And then here's kind of the conversation that Abraham has with Eleazar. Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord God.'" Now, that was just a way that they sealed a covenant, or one kind of covenant in their day. One man would take his hand, he would put it underneath the other man's thigh while he was sitting down. Now, today we shake hands or we sign a paper. I prefer the way that we do it, right? Because if you put your hand under my thigh, I will swear by the Lord God, right? I'm sure that's what would happen. "Swear by the Lord God, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country, my kindred, and take for me a wife for my son." So what happens in the narrative, we just don't have time to read it all. So Eleazar's got this big task, it's really important. So he travels, and we don't know how many cities that he goes to, but he finally comes to the city of Nahor. And when he gets there, he goes to the well in the city, and he sits down. He's got kind of this caravan with him. And so he sits down and he prays. And he says, "Okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask when the ladies of the city come out to draw water, I'm going to ask them, one of the ladies or multiple ladies, to get me a drink. And the one who says to me, 'I will get you a drink, and not only you, but I will also get water for your camels as well,' that's going to be the one." Now, that sounds kind of like, that's how we're going to base this decision. But he has 10 camels with him. One camel, thirsty camel, can drink 30 gallons of water. So you're talking about all of a sudden somebody offering, right, hundreds of gallons of water. He thought this would be a character thing. So this gal, Rebecca, so she comes out and he asks her for a drink of water. She says, I won't only get you a drink, but I'll get your camels a drink. And immediately he senses that's an answer to my prayer. And he begins to explain to her in Genesis 24. He's like, listen, this will sound crazy to you, but I have come here to find you, to come home with me, go back to a far country to marry my master. And you're not gonna, when you see my master, he's strong and he's handsome and he's wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. And he's got this covenant promise from God. And when you all get together, you are gonna, your line is gonna bless countless millions of people because from you is gonna come, is gonna come the Messiah. So camel up, Rebecca, here we go. And Rebecca's like, wait, let's go talk to my parents. I love that answer, by the way. Let's go talk to my parents. And so they go talk to her parents, and Eleazar gives them the same speech, and he explains everything that there is to explain. And, you know, Rebecca looks at her mom and dad, and she's like, should I go? And they're like, honey, this is your decision. Do you believe that this is God speaking into your life? Now, just think about this for a second. All the single ladies in the room, right? Let's just say that you are working out at the gym and some guy comes by and says, hey, would you get me a cup of water, right? And all of a sudden that starts this chain reaction of events in your life that's going to lead you to marriage within 48 hours, more than likely, or at least start to lead you down the track of being engaged that fast, right? You're like, man, that's nuts. I would not do that. But all the single ladies in the room, let's just say that there's this, right? There's the door is here. And you know, the guy on the other side of this door, even though you've never seen him, somebody says, you know, he's a combination of Chris Hemsworth and Harry Styles, right? He's a handsome dude. Like, he's a good looking guy and he's wealthy beyond your wildest dreams on the other side of this door. He's as wealthy as he's Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, right? On the other side of this door. And he's got this heart, this compassionate heart. I can't think of a millennial man with a compassionate heart. Tom, let's say Tom of Tom's Shoes, right? He's on the other side of this door. And if you marry the guy on the other side, if you marry Chris, Harry, Mark, Tom on the other side of this door, your name will be celebrated for countless thousands of generations, and of your lineage will come the Messiah, the Savior, the one who's gonna bless people for eternity. All of that is on the other side of this door. Now, if you knew that, how many of you single ladies would be like, yep, I'm in, I'm signing up, right? I'm signing up for that. How many of you married ladies would give it serious consideration, right? But you know, the thing is, Rebecca doesn't know that. And this is one of those moments in Rebecca's life where she has to choose. Am I going to walk through the door? I said this to you last week, and I didn't put it in print, but I wanted for you to be able to write it down this week. Then in the New Testament, God normally speaks four ways: prayer, his word, circumstances, and other believers. Normally, and I want you to see this in light of Rebecca's situation. Prayer. She's got this prayer of Eleazar to God, this thing that happened. She's got prayer. I'm sure her parents, right? I've been praying, thinking, wondering what's going to be in her future. There's prayer. There's God's word. Eleazar explains to her the covenant promise that comes from Genesis chapter 12 on down to Genesis chapter 15. She's got God's word. Other believers. She goes to her parents and her parents see it. They say, well, listen, we're not going to hold you back. If anybody would hold you back from a decision like this, right? It would be mom and dad. And they say, listen, we see some activity of God. That crazy circumstances, this whole thing about the camels and the way that Eleazar prayed. So prayer, circumstances, God's word, other believers, all four things point in one direction. They point, walk through the door. And now all Rebecca has to do is take a step. I said to you a minute ago, the hardest decisions in life are not the decisions between good and bad, they're the decisions between better and best. And for Rebecca to think, I've got this life here, but I've got this life on the other side of the door that could be, I'm sure it gave her pause. And I'm sure the pause for her was, God, is this you? Is this not you speaking to me? And I would say of those four things, the least utilized benefit in the Christian life, I believe, is prayer. Circumstances, other believers, we're always looking for circumstances. Other believers, right? We maybe had a friend or somebody who can help speak into us. We at least come maybe to church on Sundays where we hear God's word, and sometimes we feel like, okay, there's a, but prayer is one of the most underutilized benefits of the Christian life. I think because we want to pray and get an answer so fast that we give up. We give up way too easy. And then because we're so self-reliant in the West, we end up praying really small prayers. I would encourage you, pray big. You know, a couple of years ago, there was this WestJet Airlines commercial right around Christmas time. I don't know if you saw it or not, but they were flying a group of people from Vancouver to Ontario. And so when the people get to the gate in Vancouver, there's like this this 2x2 box, and it's got a digital screen, and up pops whenever you walk by, whenever one of the folks from the plane would walk by, up pops Santa Claus, this digital Santa, and he's doing this little funny dance, right? And he asks them what they want for Christmas. And so one guy walks by, and he's like, oh, ho, 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 you know, what do you want for Christmas? And the guy looks at it, and he's kind of like, socks. I need socks. Another gal walks by and is like, hey, Santa, you know, what do you want for Christmas? And she's like, I would love to have tickets to go see my mom for Christmas. Another guy walks by with his wife and he's like, hey, ho, 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 what do you want for Christmas? And the guy's like, I want a 50-inch widescreen LED TV. And so they go through this whole thing, and the passengers are kind of joking about it. What they don't realize is that WestJet employees in Ontario are actually listening to these conversations. So as they board the plane in Vancouver for the flight all the way across country, the employees of WestJet over in Ontario are going out and they're buying all of these things. They gift wrap them while they're in the air so that when they land, everyone goes to baggage claim. And what comes off, instead of their luggage coming off first, are all these wrapped Christmas presents with their names on them, everything that they ask for, right? So these two WestJet employees come out and they're carrying this 50-inch wide, you know, LED TV for this dude. And he's like, yes. And the gal gets off her little box that comes off the luggage, you know, thing. And she opens it up and it's two tickets to go see her mom for Christmas. And she gets all emotional. And then there's the dude holding a six-pack of socks. He's got some gold toes, right? He's like, you have not because you ask not. Listen, pray big. I was thinking about it this week. I don't want to be the guy in heaven with the socks. I don't want to be the guy who gets to eternity and everybody else says, man, I prayed this and it was so big, there was no way that I could do it. There was no way that we could accomplish it. But look at what God did because we prayed big. I don't want to be the guy over in the corner going, this is what I got. I don't hear God say, well, that's what you asked for. Pray consistently, pray big. Dads, you're hearing me. Pray that your kids would change the world. Pray that your kids, not for their own sake, not that they would become necessarily just prosperous and wealthy and successful. No, pray that for the sake of the kingdom, they would make a dent for eternity. Pray big consistently. Now, that takes motivation, especially for this little group of believers right at Philadelphia. How are they going to maintain that? That's back here in the verse. I'll reread a verse to you that we read. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Jesus says, I have the key of David. Now we read that and we think, oh yeah, totally makes sense. Completely different to them. No one had doors on their house. As a matter of fact, in their homes, what they would have instead of a door is they would just have a frame. And they would probably hang a curtain across the door, doorway. People would freely come in and out of your home. By midway through the Old Testament, there were three places that had locked doors. They locked up the linens because everybody wanted fabric for clothes. They locked up the kitchen because everybody wanted food, and they locked up the treasury because obviously people would steal currency or money. There was one key to all three locked doors in the kingdom. Matter of fact, you can go back and look at the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 22, I think it's verse 21, says that when the Messiah comes, that the Messiah will have the key. See, in their culture, one person, the most trusted person, we would call him the prime minister of the kingdom. He's the only guy who had the one key. And the one key unlocked all of those doors. And in Isaiah 22, 21, it goes on to say that when Messiah comes, he will have the key of David. So when Jesus says, I have the key, the whole idea of the key is that God is the one who has the authority. He is the one who has the authority to open doors and to close doors. Now, why is this a big deal for us? Because in the context of the message, I think what Jesus is saying to the church, and this, I'll just tell you up front, this is where the message is going to sting a little bit. It stung me. I'm assuming it's going to sting you a little bit. I think what Jesus was saying to the church at Philadelphia is, listen, you've been through all kinds of difficulty and all kinds of trial and all kinds of struggle. The way you are when you hurt is the way you really are. The way that I am when I hurt is the way that I really am. I'll go through a little earthquake in my life, right? There'll be some tremors. Things will be kind of turned upside down. I'll go through a difficult situation or circumstance. The question is, what comes out of me in the difficult moments? Because in the easy moment, right? When things are nice and smooth and I'm just going along and everything's, it's easy to be nice. It's easy to be faithful. It's easy to follow. It's easy to express patience when everything's smooth and your agenda's rolling. It's what happens when those things get turned upside down. It's what leaks out of us in the most difficult moments. Is it despair? Is it worry? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it anxiety? What is it that leaks out? What leaks out in the most difficult moments? That's the stuff that we really need to work on. That's the stuff that needs adjusting in our lives. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who holds the key. I'm the one who holds the key to that kind of transformation, to that kind of change. So if you're here today and let's say you're building your life on your looks, I'm gonna tell you, that's a shaky foundation. Because as you get older and older and older, the mirror is gonna be your worst enemy. Or let's say you're building your life on your talent or your abilities. At some point, there'll be an earthquake of failure that's gonna come along, and you'll realize what a shifting sand kind of thing that you're building your life on. That fault line will open up and you'll realize this is not what I thought. If you're a young person here and you're building your life on your success on a sports team or on your GPA or whatever those things are, or your ability to make friends and hold on to friends, and if you build your life on other people's perception of you, whether it's your athletic ability or your ability to reach out to people and to make friends, what's gonna happen is that you're gonna realize that that's a sandcastle, because people's opinions of you throughout your life are gonna go up and down, and they're gonna vary, and you're gonna find yourself building on a faulty foundation. So when we sing a song like we sang this morning, like Cornerstone, what Jesus is saying is you need something solid in your life, which is what brings up the third idea, and we'll read verse 12 of chapter 3. Says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. Everybody say that with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. Pillar. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. See, when we're looking for a solid foundation, the pillar reminds us that God is the one that gives us security. Because if we don't trust God to walk through the doors that he brings to us, what's going to happen is we're going to become self-reliant. We're going to try and work it out on our own. And then what's going to happen is there's going to be some earthquakes and some things that are going to shift, and the fault lines are going to open up, and they're going to try to swallow you up whole, is what this life, this world will have the tendency to do without God. So God comes along to these people and he says, I'm going to give you a pillar. And you're like, well, Dean, you got a door on the stage. Why wouldn't you have a pillar? Because they didn't have any in their city. Every time they put them up, they'd have a tremor or an earthquake, and their pillars constantly fell. There was constantly rubble in the city of Philadelphia. They had nothing that was certain. So when Jesus says to them, behold, I'm going to make you a pillar. I'm going to make you something strong that will stand up to the aftershocks, to the tremors, to the earthquakes that are in this life. I want you to know what an encouragement that was to them. But for you and me, we have to live in this space of understanding that we consistently go to God in humility, because we can't become our own pillar. We will consistently live in insecurity. I'll give you maybe just a window to that. There was a guy named Cornelius Anderson, and in 2000, the year 2000, he committed armed robbery just outside of Kansas City, Missouri. He was caught, he was convicted, and at his sentencing, the judge told Cornelius to go home and await instructions about when he was supposed to report to go to jail. So Cornelius went home and he waited. And he waited. And he waited a week. And he waited a month. And then he waited 3 months. And then he waited 6 months. And nobody called him. And nobody gave him any instructions. So Cornelius decided he was going to go out and get a job. So he got a job working on a construction site, and he waited. And he decided he waited so long that he met a girl, so he got married. And then Cornelius had a child, and he got a driver's license. And then he had another child, and then he had another child, and he got his driver's license renewed. And he decided that he had this whole construction thing down, so he started not just working in a construction field, he started his own construction company. Cornelius Anderson became a model citizen just outside of St. Louis, Missouri for 13 years. He had a family, he had a wife, he had kids, he paid taxes, he did everything that you would think normal citizens do. In 2013, the Missouri Department, the State Department of Corrections, realized their mistake. So you know what they did? They sent a SWAT team with automatic weapons to Cornelius Anderson's residence. Blew through the door, threw him on the ground, cuffed him, took him out, and today, Cornelius Anderson is paying his debt to society. One comment from Cornelius Anderson. He said, I knew someday that they'd come. Every time I heard a siren, every time I saw the flashing lights, I wondered, is this it? Think about living in 13 years of insecurity, wondering when your day was going to come. You know, without Christ in your life, time's just ticking. Someday, Scripture says, be sure that your sins will find you out. There's something on the inside of you and something on the inside of me that knows and understands. Listen, you may live a great life, do a lot of good things. You may have a wife and kids and start a company and a business and pay your taxes and do all those things. But there's something inside of you and something inside of me that says that there will come a moment when you have to deal with the things that you've done wrong, that you have to deal with the regrets that you have, when you have to deal with the shame that you feel for things that you've done wrong somewhere, somehow in your past. That is your insecurity. But Jesus comes along and says, in the middle of that kind of insecurity, I will make you a pillar. I can give you something solid to lay your life on. Now, troubling thing, right? The difficult thing for us is that, can I trust it? Do I want to? Do I want to trust it? Because when Jesus comes along and he says, listen, here's a door, and I'm the one with the key to the door, and the door through there is what's going to lead you to something solid, You may be here today, and you may not be, you know, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, somebody invited you, you found your way here, thrilled that you're here. But you would say to me, Dean, yeah, that sounds good and all, but every religion says that their God has the keys. Every religion says that their God has authority. Here's what makes Christianity unique. Christianity is the only religion where it says that our God actually became a man. And what differentiates our God from other gods is that in becoming a man, Jesus comes to earth. He bears the weight of your sin and my sin. And what that means is that Jesus knows what it's like to have a locked door. Jesus knows what it's like to pray and for nothing to happen. He knows what it's like to, you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see him down on his knees. You see him down here. He's praying in the dirt. He realizes what's going to happen whenever he goes to the cross. He understands the weight of the crucifixion that's going to happen tomorrow. And he prays and he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. I see it. I know what's going to happen. The separation that's going to happen. Father, let this cup pass from me. And he bangs on the door of heaven, and there's no answer. And so he gets up from his prayer and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, we have a God who knows what it's like, to experience a locked door. And so what happens for you and me then is that every locked door we come up against in this life, every locked door that we say, God, this should happen, or God, you should do this, or God, you should, we look to our Savior and say, you know what, you face the ultimate locked door for me. So these little locked doors that I face periodically as I go through life are nothing compared to what you've done for me. So that gives us perspective, solid footing, security to live by. Now, you may be here today, and you may not have a personal relationship with Christ. You may be like Cornelius Anderson. I would say you know at a deep level, at some point, you're gonna have to give an account for your life. The good news for you is that instead of you giving an account, instead of you going to prison, Jesus went to prison in your place, if I can say it to you that way, that on the cross, he bore the weight and the penalty of your sin so that you could be a pillar, so that you could live life with him, follow him, give your life to him, and live the kind of life that's going to matter forever. And if you're here today and you're a believer, pray big. Don't be the guy in heaven. Don't be the girl in heaven that's just stuck with the socks. When God brings you to a door, respond. Because Jesus said, listen, what? Not my will, yours be. He was a model for us. You say, God, not my will. This may not be the door I would have chosen, but I'm going to walk through it with you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for how you love the city of Philadelphia and the believers who were there. And God, thank you for how you love us. And just like you encourage them to build on the cornerstone, you encourage us to do the same. God, I pray for anybody who is here today who doesn't have that security, that doesn't know that, God, for eternity, they are linked up with you, that they are in relationship with you. Lord, I pray for them this morning, that you've spoken to them, you've led them, you said that you are the doorway for the sheep. So God, you became our door, and I pray, God, if there's anyone who's here who doesn't know you, God, that today will be the day they walk through the door, they receive you. We just continue to pray right now. If that's you, I'm gonna pray up here. And the reason I'm gonna do that is I'm gonna help you pray. If you wanna take that step of coming to know Christ this morning, beginning that relationship with him, you can pray with me. You can pray in your own words. You don't have to pray it exactly like I do. It's really more about the intentionality of your heart to put your life in God's hands. If you'd like to do that this morning, He's a good Heavenly Father. You can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for bearing the weight of my sin. Thank you for dying for my sake. Thank you for facing the locked door for me so that I could be free. And Jesus, today I want to say, I want to give you control of my life, ultimate authority in my life. I want you to be God, you to be Lord. I want you to be in charge no matter what. And thank you for this great gift of salvation. And we're just going to kind of stay in that posture of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. It's a real personal time between people and God. But the Bible's clear that when you take this step, you don't do it alone. You begin this process of community. So I'm going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken this step just by raising your hand. Again, nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you or ask you to say anything. But would you do that right now? If you prayed with me, or you prayed in your own words, just slip your hand up and say, yep, that was me today. Thank you. Just put it up and take it right back down. Thanks. Great. Yeah, thank you. Great. And Lord, I pray for those of us in the room today who are living for less than an eternal best. God, I pray that you would fix our eyes on you, that we would go to your word, that we would go to prayer, that we would be involved in the community of other believers, that certainly we would watch for circumstances, and God, as you lead us and guide us, Lord, we will walk and we will follow you, find those greener pastures that you have in front of us, to feed our souls, Lord, on what really matters. Thank you that you are our cornerstone. Thank you that what we sang earlier, that day by day by day, we walk with you. We grow in our love for you. And God, that you do what only you can do as you change us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.